one of the movies that our family has watched over the years, and this will tell you something about our strange taste in films, is a retelling of the Faust legend called Bedazzled. Now, I'm not talking about the remake from 2000. I'm talking about the original 1967 version starring British comedy actors Dudley Moore and Peter Cook, who wrote the script as well. The basic plot revolves around the life of Stanley Moon, that's Moore's character, who works at a hamburger joint in London known as Wimpy's. The server in that little fast food restaurant is called Margaret. And Stanley is in love with her, but from a distance, because she doesn't even really notice him. He's shy. He thinks there's nothing about his life that would be attracted to her. So in his state of dissatisfaction and despair, he's approached by the devil, Peter Cook, who offers him 7 wishes in exchange for his soul. Stanley signs up in hopes of wishing Margaret into his life, because certainly one of those wishes, he should be able to work that out. But you know already where it's going. Everything he asks for, every wish, is twisted by the devil character. I won't go through all of them, but for instance, in one, he makes a wish that he and Margaret would be together forever. And poof, the wish comes to fulfillment, and he finds that he and Margaret are nuns in a convent. Technically, it's exactly what he asked for. But it's not what he meant. And it's not really what he wanted at all. The devil takes such pity on him that he releases him from his contract. But Stanley Moon learns his lesson. The life you have is not nearly as bad as you think, and you should be careful what you ask for. In the earlier Faust stories, the one we have from Christopher Marlowe and Goethe, this is even more clear as Faust sets aside divine wisdom in favor of human understanding because he's so dissatisfied with his life. You know, I think in a way that's exactly what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 8, arguably one of the most important hinge chapters in the whole Bible, because there's what comes before 1 Samuel 8, and then there's what comes after it. And it's a big change. It's a big difference. And it all revolves around Israel's dissatisfaction, their desire to be like other nations, to be who they're not. They're turning away from divine direction and provision to human initiative. Basically, they want their own way, and they're out to get it. We've stepped now this week into our season of ordinary time. We've also sort of lost the robes for the summer. It's kind of our summer look. It was practical to begin with, just it warms up a lot, but we're gonna keep the look. We're even over at Trinity, just as a kind of another way of being together, right? Another way of expressing our life together. But this season of ordinary time, what we sometimes call green time, and it makes sense to call it that because the colors are green for this time, it stretches out almost 6 months in front of us. An opportunity for growth and maturing. It's a level plane where we walk together, side by side, week by week, putting down deeper roots and seeking to be more like Christ, one to another. And the readings will follow the same kind of pattern. Longer, more continuous readings. In other words, in the same part of the Bible, not jumping around so much. It gives us a chance to see the flow of a particular narrative. And in this year, what we have in the Old Testament is the emergence of Israel's kings, particularly David. And in the New Testament, it's the life of Jesus in Mark's gospel. For a while, for at least the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament readings. At least through the first Sunday of our transition to a new worship space, and it's just interesting that that particular passage is when King David brings the ark into the city, into a new place. I didn't set it up that way. There are basically 3 characters in 1 and 2 Samuel, which originally was just one book. There's Samuel the prophet, there's Saul, and there's David. And it's about the transition from a time in which Israel was ruled by those that God divinely appointed, that were his sort of prophetic and charismatic representatives, to the establishing of a monarchy. Kings that would rule on behalf of the people. Some good, some disastrous. And you know, this is no small shift. It's not just sort of window dressing. Because the transition to the monarchy and all of its imperfections would actually mean that eventually Israel would long again for the leading of the Lord. A king that would rule divinely. A king that would be the Messiah. So it's bad news, good news. In 1 Samuel 7, that is the chapter right before we heard today, we actually get a picture that Israel's doing really well with the judges. They're doing just fine. They experience a tremendous victory over their enemies, not because of military might, not because of shrewdness, but because God shows up and displays his power on their behalf. Remember that Israel enjoyed a special relationship with God. They were the only people that he called in the way that he did. They were his. They were a special possession of God. God was their God. There was no other nation like them. It was in this covenant relationship with God that the Lord serves as their king. They had a king. It was God. And the Lord had appointed persons to lead them. Prophets, priests, judges. It was spiritual leadership for a spiritual people. But there are rumblings. There are changes coming. So we look now at 1 Samuel 8, if you'd like to look at the passage that's there in the bulletin. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. Actually, I'm in the wrong place. That is the beginning of 8. We're going to begin at verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." It's hard news when the vestry comes to the pastor and says, "You're old. You're old. We need a change," right? And that's what happens here, more or less. Some delegation of Israel corners Samuel in his hometown. And he was getting old. He had judged Israel almost his entire life, and he had judged faithfully. But there was a concern about succession because his sons weren't up to it. They were not righteous. They lacked wisdom. They lacked integrity. So the elders propose a way forward. They say, "Give us a king, such as all the other nations have." Samuel's pretty defensive. It's job security. And really, there is a way, if you want to read it a certain way, to say the elders are offering a solution to a real problem. But I think that would miss the heart of what's happening. On the surface, they make a good case. They're sort of saying, "Samuel, you've done well. You won't be around forever, though. And anyway, didn't God promise Abraham we'd be a nation that would send forth kings? Surely this is a pretty good solution to the situation." But their demand is not about kingship. Not really. It's about their very identity as God's people. You see, they don't want just a king. They want a king like the other nations have. Their motives are sinful because they're dissatisfied with their life as God's own people. They're tired of being different from the other nations. They want to be like everyone else. They wanted not just a king, but they wanted a whole new way of life. It was about complete institutional change, replacing God's leadership with their own leadership. Basically, they said, "It's okay, we got this." They had grown tired of being unique. And the text makes it clear that this was not a rejection of Samuel, but really of God himself. So Does that sound familiar at all? You know, this isn't just Israel's problem. To be a Christian requires us to live at least as much as we can in the Spirit's power, like Jesus. To be people of love and compassion, of reconciliation, mercy and care and so on. Fruit of the Spirit kind of people, in other words. But that makes us weird. It makes us different. It makes us odd if we're living into it. And we can begin to take for granted the provision of God, the blessings that we all enjoy, the call of God to live in faithfulness, and we can start to want something different. We can start to want to be like others. We can start to live in envy and complaint. Pastor and author Bob Russell said that it is a rare person who, when his cup frequently runs over, can thank God instead of complaining about the limited size of his mug. And that's true. That's so true for us. That is a real temptation, to become like Israel in our murmuring and our dissatisfaction. And you know, it's sinful. It's the root of rebellion in Israel's story, the source of so much of their heartbreak. And it's the thing that leads too many today to abandon the life of Jesus in order to go along with the crowd, even the religious crowd. There's something that was developed a number of years ago called the Satisfaction of Life Index. And it's kind of a sociological tool that measures people's happiness around the world. And you might think that wealth equates to high scores on the index. And to some degree, that's true. The unhappiest people are those who live in poverty and in deprivation. But in the top 10 happiest regions of the world, the United States is not among the top 10, whereas Mexico is. And you know, we've been dropping every year. We're like 17th or something now. And it's because there's a dissatisfaction in life, generally. Brené Brown has written about this. She calls it a narrative of scarcity, one that I'm not enough and there's not enough. And we live in a situation where we begin to think there's always a lack. And if that settles into our lives, into my life, into your life as Christians, then it will be hard to walk as God's people, the God who's given so much and continues to be faithful in his provision to us, if we live in complaining, and if we say, we're tired of being different, we want to be like all our neighbors, all the people around us, which God has called us not to be. So point one, Israel rejected God, they were tired of being different. So Samuel, with God's direction, tells them what kings can be like. And it was an interesting list, isn't it, to hear it over and over. You'd think that they might carry some weight with them. And the word in verses 11 to 17 that we hear over and over and over again is what? What's the word we hear? It's the word take. The king will take your sons, your daughters, your land, your grain, your servants, your flocks. There's nothing, in fact, that a king cannot claim for his own if he puts his mind to it. An earthly king. Samuel's saying to them, you've been under the loving care of God, who's given and given and given and given over and over and over again to you. Now you want a king, and you don't know what you're asking for. Because kings don't give, they take. And in the end, you will be slaves. Their response? No. We want it anyway. And the sense is, we want the king now. This is the kind of conversation that you have with your teenagers. Or that our parents had with us, right? Often there's just things that teens want. There's things we wanted. And we could see they were good. And we could see that other people had them. And for whatever reason, parents have to say no, and they say, you know, maybe it's bad, and you just don't see it, or maybe the timing's not right yet. It's too soon. The idea of kingship was not foreign to Israel's story. I mean, we've already kind of mentioned that, haven't we? But they were not willing to wait on the Lord's timing for a king. Like the prodigal son, they wanted their inheritance now. And it meant the same thing. It meant rejection of the Father. Much of our journey with God in life, both as individuals and as a community, is about God's timing. You know, it is possible to get ahead of God's plans for us, or behind, because we're not listening, we're not surrendered to the Lord's will, or we're impatient, or just not paying attention. Discernment is not just about what to do, but when to do it. I think it's really interesting that our vestry's work right now with regard to facilities and worship space and buildings and so on is as much about navigating God's timing as seeing the right thing that God is calling us to. The right thing in the wrong time is not the right thing. I'll say that one again. The right thing in the wrong time is not the right thing. So point two, Israel's demand was also a sin of timing. They wanted a king now. So their motives were sinful because they were rejecting God at their heart. And secondly, it was also wrong because it was a sin of timing. The quite fascinating thing actually happens next. It's in the final two verses of chapter 8 that the lectionary leaves out, and I didn't catch it in time. So I actually want to read it to you. Because what the lectionary does is something funny. It jumps ahead to chapter 11, and it, as so often it does, it skips over some of the difficult things that are here. But at the end of chapter 8, after Samuel had gone through this whole list of the people saying, this is what kings will do, this is what they'll take from you, and the people said, no, we want it anyway, and we want it now. Samuel goes to the people. Verse 21 says, when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Listen to them and give them a king. The people were rejecting God's rule. They were way off in their timing. And they heard the devastation that could result, and they wanted it anyway. And God said to them, okay. The Lord, as he so often does, is willing to risk the whole venture on frail and sinful humans. God is always taking risks on us. He tells Samuel to listen to the people. If you go through this whole chapter, Samuel's not really listening. But God is listening. He is listening. He is doing something that the people are not doing. He gives them what they want. It would not be easy for them, but eventually a good king would be raised up. In the years to come, however, they would also face misery and exile and destruction. God knew this, but was already working out his redemptive purposes, even in the sinful and rash demands of these people, of his people. God did not approve of it, but he permitted it. God did not approve, but he permitted. And what follows is it ushers in what Scott McKnight calls Plan B. Okay, it's not what God had in mind, but it's Plan B. It's not God's best, which would be for God to rule. But it's something that God will ultimately use for his good purposes. In other words, 1 Samuel 8 is not the end of the story. I want us to grow, I want myself to grow in sensitivity to this particular issue of my life between God's best and what I might demand from him. I don't want to pursue something that God has not intended but will permit simply because I'm selfish and wayward. I don't want Plan B for Redeemer either. I don't want God's second best for us because maybe in some situations we might not be willing to seek what he really wants for us in the time that he wants it. I want to grow in asking God the things that he desires to give. But God is the Redeemer. God does heal what is broken. even when we go our own way. Even today, whatever your situation, and maybe you've made a mess of things, and you think the Lord can make it new and breathe new life into it again, into you again, even when it seems hopeless, because he's the Redeemer. He redeems. That's why we put it over the door of this church. So there is a glimmer of hope where this chapter ends, because God is still with his people. They are rejecting God's best, but God is not rejecting them. So we're into the narrative now. We're into 1 Samuel 8, and next week we will follow on in the next installment. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you do not abandon your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you are always calling to us, always getting around us, always calling us back to you. And I pray that in our own hearts today, we would renew our desire to seek your best in our life, and not second best or third or fourth or anywhere down the list, but really what you desire. Lord, we pray for your timing. We pray for the right things at the right times. Lord, help us surrender to you as our King. In Jesus' name, amen.